Well, good morning, church. What a delight to be back with you. I love this place. I got to know many of you, and I love your pastor and his family. So thank you for the invitation. And let me take a few minutes to tell you about what's going to happen here. Again, I bring you greetings from Shepherd Seminary in Cary, North Carolina. And from the Shepherd's Church, which is the host church, and very, very much a sister church. But Shepherd Seminary is our pastor, Stephen Davey, undertook. You know, there's hardly anything a church can do that's more disproportionately expensive, demanding than starting a seminary, for heaven's sakes. You know, you got to have all those profs and the library and everything, but Stephen Davey did, in fact, undertake to do that in 2003. And the seminary has been very, very much blessed by God. And we are local church freaks. God never raised up a seminary. He raised up local churches. Now, local churches have raised up seminaries, and we think that's a noble ministry. But make no mistake about it, we do not regard ourselves as the ivory tower geniuses who can tell everybody else. We, the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, is the local church. Now, I have a screen to show you. Is that going to work? Or? Pardon me? Oh, I logged out. Oh, I'm going to let him do it. Good point. Oh, here it is. I could do it without it. There it is. All right. Hold on here, folks. A little up here. Put in. Oh, there it is. Right there. Launch and join. Open. Okay. Hold on. Hold your breath. If it doesn't work, it's all right, but make it easier. Yeah, I did that. Open. I don't want to cancel, do we? All right, I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to let Greg fuss with that. You help yourself. Folks, listen. We have, of recent days, we have initiated what we call the cluster program. And the history to it is simply this, that it's not all that fascinating, but all right, I'm going to back up a little bit because I think this is important. When I got to Shepherd Seminary in 2009, it was run by a dear, dear brother who just went to be with the Lord about a year ago named Larry Pettigrew. And Larry Pettigrew, many of you have some history with him. Larry Pettigrew was death on distance education. We're not going to do it. You come to Cary, you move your family, this is commitment. And Jesus never said, take up your air mattress, I like to say. So go ahead, pay the cost, move to Cary. Well, frankly, technology has dramatically caught up with us and overtaken us. And so we began to kind of tentatively, delicately step into the world of distance education, remote education. And we've done a very, very delicately. But we began to offer education to remote students. And they would just tune in and they're, now, everything we do is live streaming. So it's no just watching a video and reacting. Everything, you're sitting in the class. Folks, honest to goodness, the technology is stunning. It really is. And so you've got some expertise here in this church and in Dave's family. But the fact is that you really can be involved in a genuine give-and-take learning experience through the remotely anymore. So at any rate, we had a student. His name is Tyler Moore, and this is kind of a happy thing for me. Tyler Moore was the music leader in my son-in-law's church in Savannah, Georgia, and he wanted to come to Shepherd's, but he couldn't move there, and so he started to take courses just on his own. What I call, and maybe indelicately, but I don't mean it, but train them for the ministry in your pajamas. You know what I'm saying? You're just sitting in the house and you're watching. And that there's something to be said for that. We still do some of that. But Tyler Moore spent a semester and then he There were two other fellas from the church, my son-in-law's church, I got some leverage here, who wanted to join as well, and they were going to sit in their living room. And I thought, well, now, wait a minute, what about if they would gather at the church, cluster, as it were, and we would outfit a room. We asked the church to do that, but I do have some leverage, and they, in fact, built out what's called a Zoom room, which you guys are working on. And so now you've got these three guys, and then we other churches and in the area and so on, and we talked to them about sending their students there. So at any rate, that was our first cluster. And this is a little inside baseball. I get talking about it, and it's boring. But the fact is that if we were to, because we are fully accredited, and if we were to say, well, we have a seminary site here, and if you want to go to our seminary, you have to come here, then we're a site, and we got to have ATS come in. But we decided rather than demanding it, we would incentivize it. So we give a discount. If a student will commit, he can do it in his front room. But if he'll commit to gathering, then we'll give him a discount on the tuition. One thing another. I think you'll see my face. Yeah. Now we're back in. All right, I'm sorry for this. There's just a screen I'd like to show you, not to worry about it too much.
Well, now that we're on the web, if there's a web address, we can do it straight from the computer. But Shepherd Training Center?
Yeah. If that'll work, I've already got it set up. All right. And so that was our first. That was about 6 years ago. The happy thing is that student, Tyler Moore, just walked the graduation line. So he completed his entire master's in theological studies, maintained his home, kept leading the music in my son-in-law's church, and was an elder in the church and so on. Marvelous student. And so we began to just look, not really look for, but ask the Lord to put us in touch with like-minded churches who have and I'm going to tell you something. We are committed to genuine discipleship. Every seminary I've ever known, and there's certainly truth to it, I want to say we don't just inform the head, we train the heart. Okay, amen and amen. But it takes real effort. And so we can't insinuate that into a church. So we need to find churches that not only are doctrinally close to us. Now listen, there's hardly anything more delicate in my experience than forming this sort of relationship between a seminary and a church. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're the junior partner in this. We simply want to help, if we can, provide a level of ministry training that the church is hard-pressed to do. And so I say that just to make the point that we need to find churches that are not only doctrinally well aligned with us, but have a heart for discipleship. We can't insinuate that into the DNA of a church. We need it. So at any rate, we have sought out about 9 churches, and this would be the 9th. There are 2 of them, and here's a happy coincidence. Clark, where are you? Our brother Clark here, who buried his father-in-law yesterday here in the church. He is from a church in Xenia, Ohio, pastored by another dear friend of mine by the name of Bill Vine, and this church and Bill Vine's church in Xenia are going to be our new clusters this year. So, having said all that, looky here. All right, now let me just do this for you. Here is our website. And if you go to our website, if you're interested in this at all, and go to academics and way down here at the bottom, get rid of that. I don't need that. Go away. Can't get rid of that. At any rate, way down at the bottom, just behind, is that on the screen? Yeah. Is a link to the cluster program, which is hidden by my volume sign there that I can't get rid of. Good heavens. All right. Now, let me just go down. Here it talks about the Teaching Site Initiative and what's at stake. It's a 42. Let me tell you one other thing, because this is really important. So is preaching, but I'll get to it in a minute here. But But, you know, some years ago, as a matter of fact, I'll tell you about this. We have another program, which is a one-year deep dive discipleship program that I just love. And that program is called the Institute, the Shepherd's Institute, or the West Institute. And it's in Laramie, Wyoming, or Bryan, Texas. We have two of them. And that's a very different thing. That's where you check out a life, and for 1 year, you just immerse yourself. And in 1 year, you get 42 units, full, no kidding around, robust units, 1 year. So the students who began last August, March, last May, now they have two more courses to take, but in 1 year. And that program was born out of a pastor friend of mine in Laramie, Wyoming. We were talking, and he said, you know, Buckman, we see people come to the Lord. We see them grow and get to a level where they like a level of education, training, ministry equipment that we can't give them. So I send them to seminary, and then I never see them again. Or they come back, I'm a millennial, for heaven's sake. So why can't I do this in my church? And we put our heads together. We had some really sharp guys and worked with our accrediting association. And we developed Paul said to me, most of these students, men and women, are not interested. They're not really, they don't feel a call to full-time vocational ministry. They just want to be able to handle the Word of God. So whatever they do, they want to be equipped. And so we took that very seriously, and we framed this degree that's right in front of you here for what we refer to as non-vocational ministry. And for instance, with that one-year program, our watchword is one life, 1 year. Why not take 1 year? We call it a gap program. It's the gap between college. Now, what I'm talking about is something different. We're starting here. But we built that degree, so it's a gap year between college and ministry, but we like to say that it's also a gap year in that we work very hard to close the gap between what you believe and how you behave. And so we try to do the same thing here with heavy, heavy, focused discipleship. But at any rate, the point is that we took the 42 units. Now, okay, hold on. The standard MDiv degree, which is forever the degree you take to be a pastor, is 96 units, all right? But it's got all the Greek and all the Hebrew and so on. We took what we regard as sort of the really ministry nub and built it into this 42 unit. And so that's the basic degree. Now, all 42 of those units, I'm getting into the high grass here, all 42 of those units meld immediately into the MDiv. So you can start here and then it takes you into the MDiv. Now, the point is that, so that's the theology. Now, the master of theology is 42 units. And here's what I wanted to show you. We talk about remote learning done better. And it's done better. First of all, it's shared learning. Folks, some people do well isolated in, like I say, pajamas, forgive me. Most of us do better, and there's greater discipline and so on if it's shared learning. So if it's a large group, a small group, if you come together, and that's the idea of incentivizing the students to come here, they've got a Zoom room, that means they got to brush their teeth, they got to comb their hair, you know what I'm saying? If they don't show up, somebody's going to miss them and so on. So it's just, we really, that's a hugely, oh, don't get started, Buckman, but this whole, I'll say this, there is this remarkable dynamic in probably in education broadly, but especially in Christian education that I refer to as the cohort dynamic. And you get some people who commit themselves, they don't know each other before they come together, but they commit themselves together to getting through a whatever ministry assignment or course, and they spend time to eat and they build their lives into each other. And within a little while, they won't let each other fail. I mean, it's just the most remarkable dynamic. And so by reason of the fact that remote education generally just abandons that altogether, we're trying not to. If that's the best we can do, we'll do that. But it's so very important. That's why we're so grateful for a church like this who will volunteer to provide a place where they can cluster. It's mentored learning. The seminary will hire and stipend a mentor, and we've identified that mentor here in the program. And he will be in the class. He'll be, I tell the mentors that they really are kind of the primary pedagogical steward. If learning is going to go on, now you got a guy up there talking on the screen, okay. But if real learning is going to go on, it's got to be, It's got to be personally mentored, I think. Doesn't have to be, but it's advantage. And then, like I say, it's local church centered. We're local church freaks. I'll just mention one other thing, and that is ours is experiential learning. We, as a seminary, we believe in grammatical historical exegesis. Historical includes things like, well, under that heading and by that commitment, we provide a fully underwritten 2-week study trip to Israel for all of our students. So if a student signs up for this as a credit student and he gets 12 units under his belt, that's 4 classes, then he's eligible to join us on our study trip. And I don't think I've mentioned this before, David, but we offer that same, what do I want to say? We make that same offering to the leadership of the church. So you get 12 corporate units, however many students you got, and somebody in leadership here, whatever, we'd like to invite them on our 2-week study trip. So, all right. Well, I'll leave it at that. Now, 2 points. Number one, this is designed, I like to say it this way, that our seminary does not sell classes, if you don't mind, it sells degrees. So, you know, you come as a credit student. Now, you're welcome to audit, and we generally have more audit students than we do credit students. And the audit is a very, very reduced price. And I'm guessing that if that were a real stumbling block to anybody, that the church could help in that regard. But you join the course now. I always say this is not Sunday school on Tuesday evening. You know what I'm saying? This is seminary. It's the real thing. But as an audit student, you can sit in. You can involve yourself to whatever degree you wish. But then on the other hand, we are looking to train people for ministry, and that so you can earn a full degree and a number of degrees actually, and then you can move on to the full pastoral degree. But you won't do all of that in the cluster room. We've got a number of other ways by which you can access the courses that you need, and we're committed. You'll have an academic counselor, and we'll move you along as quickly as you want to move along. Does that make sense to you? So, I'll just say that this is the schedule. I can't see it very well, but this is the schedule for this semester, and I've highlighted, because it's so special to me, my class. But that is the class I think you'll be joining, and it's New Testament 1, and we survey, it's the Gospels and Acts, and so we survey carefully each of the 4 Gospels. And we spend a good deal of time with the synoptic. I won't call it the synoptic problem. It's not a problem at all, but I like to call it the synoptic curiosity. It is curious that those first 3 Gospels are so similar. How might we explain that? It's a fascinating issue. We get into canonicity and spend a good deal of time talking about the process, the reality of the canon of Scripture, and so on, a number of other. And then we go through the book of Acts survey fashion, but we really try to emphasize what God's doing at that huge transition period. So at any rate, I spend too much time with it, but let me transition. Honest to goodness, number one, you're certainly welcome to join us this afternoon, amen and amen, but then any questions you might have, you want to contact me. We've got people who are paying a lot of attention to it. So, all right. Well, listen, I didn't know that I intended to say that much, but let me just say this. Thank you. Thank you for allowing us to partner with you in just training people for ministry. That's what we're all about. All right. Now, listen, we took communion this morning. You know what? That is such a blessed opportunity. It's my persuasion that when you think of the Lord's Supper and Jesus sharing that meal, you know, it's a little difficult for us, I think, to appreciate the significance of anything like that, because we take food so very much for granted. Wherever you are in the Bible, you are dealing with a culture which lived from harvest to harvest. Starvation was always a real possibility. And so food, this becomes so important in even our trips to Israel, because we go to those places where so much of the land is very, very difficult to cultivate. The land of Israel is not a desirable land. Golda Meir once said that it took Moses 40 years of searching to find the only place in the Middle East where there's no oil. And this in so many ways, without developing that, so many different ways, Israel is a tough place to live. And therefore, as I say, food and the, and so I think that the Lord's Supper, at least what ought to sort of inform our minds as we think about it, is one of the five sacrifices in Leviticus 1, Leviticus 1 to 7. Remember, perhaps, that in Leviticus 1 to 7, there are laid out five, and I like to call these administrative sacrifices. These were not so much atoning. They weren't, I don't believe. They were administrative. Yahweh was king. He had taken up his residence in the most real fashion, beginning at Mount Sinai when the glory cloud moved into the tabernacle. God had taken, King Yahweh had taken up his residence there in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. You remember that? I always tell people, if I talk about the Ark of the Covenant and you're thinking about a really big boat, you need to spend more time in the Old Testament. You know what I'm saying? But the point is that, God was king in the most real, practical, physical, functional sense. And he invited you to approach him. And there was simply no need, no impulse, nothing that could arise in your heart or mind for which there was not provision made for you to approach. I mean, approach physically and stand in the courtyard and interact with King Yahweh. This is Hannah. Remember, begging for a child. And there are these five sacrifices, and these were the means by which you could make that approach. You could not approach without one of these sacrifices. And three of them are called sweet smelling because they are delightful to God. And one of those is the peace offering and the shalom offering. And the peace offering was distinctive in this way, that it's the only sacrifice other than the Passover, but the same thing obtains, by the way, with the Passover. But it's the only sacrifice where the worshiper eats part of the sacrificial animal. So in the peace offering, you bring the animal, it's sacrificed, and then the priest gives you a portion of the sacrificial meat before it's placed on the altar. You take it home within a couple of days, and you roast it, and you eat it, and you know what you're doing, because part of that animal, was placed on the altar. And then part of it was given to you. And folks, you're having lunch with God. That's the point. And in a culture where sharing meals, sharing food is so much more significant, that idea of sharing a lunch. And that's that the peace offering, that's why it's called the peace offering. And by the way, just quickly, one of the uses to which the peace offering could be put is what's called a votive offering. So you could, in fact, make a vow. That's Hannah. Now, it's interesting that, you remember the story of Hannah and Elkanah and Peninnah and so on? In 1 Samuel chapter 1, and how that Hannah had no children, and her rival wife Peninnah had children, and she was so heartbroken over it. And so it says that every year when they would go to the tabernacle at Shiloh, Elkanah would bring a sacrifice, and he would, remember this? He would give Hannah the choicer portion. Well, now, wait a minute. There's only one sacrifice that could be true of, and that is the peace offering. And the idea now is that's where I think Hannah, who, by the way, was a remarkably well-schooled student of the Hebrew Scriptures, and, you know, who sung a song that was the pattern for Mary's song, her Magnificat. But at any rate, Hannah realized that gave her access to Yahweh. And so she stood before Yahweh and offered that vow by which, if you give me a child, I give him back to you. If you give me a son, and God honored that vow. I remember that story. But the point is that by reason of that sacrifice that represented peace between you and Yahweh, she could make that access. And I think here, Jesus, so tenderly, on the night before he is crucified, I think after Judas has left the room, we can talk about that, there's some debate about it, But I think it is just Jesus and the 11. And he does, in fact, take bread and break it and wine and share it with his disciples. And I believe that what we just celebrated, what we ought to think about when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, I'd love to talk to you about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and so on. But the fact of the matter is that that new covenant involves unspeakably precious blessings. And if you go to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there are two very specific and I think unspeakably blessed blessings. I ran out of adjectives. But they're just these marvelous blessings which are ours by reason of the fact that we are beneficiaries of new covenant blessings. And those blessings are, now I want you to think about this for just a minute. And it's hard for us to really appreciate this because we don't think, we didn't have our feet in two dispensations. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like before the finished work of Christ and before these new covenant blessings were made available. But those two blessings are, number one, sins once and for all forgiven. Now just take a moment and contemplate that. See, to us, that's the gospel. That's first truth. Sure, sins are once more. David never knew that. Moses never knew that. Isaiah never knew that. They couldn't know that because you know why? Read the book of Hebrews. Next year, there's another day of atonement. So the idea that, and the reality is that by reason of who Jesus was and by reason of the fact that the God-man could offer up an offering that was sufficient to satisfy, to propitiate the infinite holiness of God, it could be once and for all. Now, Hebrews makes so much of this that and quotes all of Jeremiah chapter 8 to make the point. This is a covenant not like the covenant which I made at Mount Sinai. Those offerings offered temporary, but so just think what it means to have the confidence. And I'm going to say it again. The basis of that hope is the finished work of Jesus Christ. So sins once and for all forgiven. Wallow in that for a minute. And the second blessing in Ezekiel 36 is an intimate relationship with the Father that I don't think the Old Testament saint could imagine. He talks about how, in Ezekiel, talks about he's going to take your heart of stone, he's going to give you a heart of flesh and the Spirit of God within you, and I could develop this. This is the whole temple. We are the temple of the Spirit of God. What's at stake there is not space, but intimacy. In the Old Testament, there was a temple. Yahweh dwelt there. He invited you to approach him, but you only say it came so close. You only came to the outer court. You never went into the Holy of Holies, the holy place, let alone. And you only came through the agency of a priest with a sacrifice. And today we are invited to come boldly into the throne of grace. Now, if you're thinking of a big purple lined throne room, shame on you. That's the Holy of Holies. We are invited into, that's unthinkable. And what's at stake is by reason of the torn veil, by reason of the finished work of Jesus, there is we enjoy an intimacy with the Father that the Old Testament saint could not have imagined. Honest to goodness, I think. I don't find a place in the Old Testament where the Old Testament saint refers to Yahweh as his father. There are a couple of places where Yahweh speaks of himself as the father of Israel. It's in the context of the Pharaoh. Do you know who you're messing with? This is my son in Exodus 4. But as far as the Old Testament saint knew him as maker, as defender, as Lord, as sovereign, and even as savior and as friend. But I don't think he ever would refer. I think the Old Testament saints' ears would rattle. I think when the disciples said, "Teach us to pray," and Jesus said, "Our Father, which is in heaven," I think some jaws dropped. That's amazing. But folks, you and I know him not only as Father, we know him as Papa. Now, think about that for a moment. That's what it is to be a new covenant believer. The new covenant's yet to be given to Israel, and they're redeemed. Amen and amen. But the blessings are made available by reason of Jesus' finished work. So that's not what I want to talk about. But I'm saying that we take communion, and it's laid out very, very carefully as to its significance and so on. This do in remembrance of me. But I think when he says, this is the new covenant in my blood, we should maybe stop for a minute, and I'm going to say it again, wallow in all that means. Wow. Once and for all, it's taken care of. And then beyond that, we have this intimacy with the Father. We know him as Papa because of the ministry of the Spirit. Romans 8 and Galatians 4. Now, I want to think for a few minutes, and I didn't leave myself very many minutes, but I want to think, listen, in taking the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating this remarkable relationship with Father God through Jesus Christ. And one of the ways, and that's blessed on the face of it, but it is the more blessed, it is the more heart-stirring to the degree that we understand the tenderness of our Savior, how desperately he cares for us. And so I'm going to walk you through very, very quickly a survey of what I think we can glean from the Gospels with regard to the relationship of Jesus to his physical family. Now, there is a great deal more than you may realize. I'm just going to take you to several texts, one after the other. But, I just had a thought, and I'm in trouble. But let me take you to Luke chapter 4. No, let me just talk to you about it, because you'll remember. Now, I better go there. Luke chapter 4, and beginning at verse 16, there is a remarkable story, and there's only one thing I want here, so I'm going to... Come on. Settle down, machine. This is a loaner machine, and so... Are you done? All right, let me tell you the story real quickly. And the reason I go here is because there are a lot of, it's so important to understand, and you know this, I've been here with you before, but it's so important to really deliberately embrace and celebrate the idea that Jesus took upon himself genuine, real humanity. He was not Clark Kent. He wasn't God, you know, Clark Kent, I say, because there never was a Clark Kent. That was Superman pretending, right? And a lot of people, I think, when we read the stories of the New Testament of Jesus or the Gospels, we tend to regard him as sort of God pretending to be man, but not really man. Now, there's mystery in this. There is bottomless mystery in this. But I love to appeal to the teacher's favorite verse, the Bible teacher's favorite verse, which is Deuteronomy 29:29. Remember, the secret things belong to God. So, yeah, we can't answer that. We shouldn't try and answer that, how it is that God can become man. I like to say that I don't know that God ever set before mankind a simple truth proposition that more thoroughly drives us beyond ourselves to our knees in happy submission. I don't know there's anything in the scriptures that ought to take us to the end of ourselves any more than this simple truth proposition. The Word became flesh. We get used to that. Ho, ho, ho. But what I'm saying is that the secret things belong to God. Matter of fact, Moses said this. The secret things belong to God, but that which is revealed, that which stands revealed, belongs to us and our children. And what the Bible teaches is that, as mysterious as it is, Jesus took upon himself the second person of a triune eternal Godhead, because it wasn't Jesus yet until he took on that. But when he was conceived in the womb of his mother, that second person of the Godhead took upon himself genuine humanity. And I like to say he lived a life so much stunningly more like your life than we are wont to appreciate. And so you have all these, you think about his childhood. And, of course, we don't have much about his childhood except for the Luke 2. And there are all kinds of stories. I could take it to them about Jesus doing silly miracles. And as a boy, one of the most famous, because it's actually in not only the apocryphal literature, but it's actually in the Quran, is that Jesus was, what I'm about to tell you is, you know what it really is? It's a wicked lie, okay? I was going to say it's fantasy, it's that, but it's more than that. It's a wicked lie. But the story is that Jesus and his friends were, one day, there had been some rain, and then the sun came out, and so they were sitting and taking some of the clay mud and fashioning it into animals, and Jesus would fashion these beautiful little doves and set them on a rock to dry, and somebody came along and said, "You can't do that, it's Sabbath," and all the other boys were so ashamed, but Jesus, he was a bit cocky, he took his and said, "Well, it's okay for me to do it, and I'll show you," and he blew on it, and the little clay doves took on life and flew off. And all his little boys said, "Ooh, all right, now, that never happened, okay? That's a lie." And I like to go to Luke 4 to make this point, because in Luke 4, Jesus, and now Jesus has grown up, he has been submitted to baptism and the temptation, and he has spent time in Judea, and now he comes up to Galilee and to present himself to the Galileans. And soon after he's there, he comes to his hometown. Now, he had moved his family. That's where I want to take you, actually. He had moved his family from Nazareth to Capernaum for 30 years. From the time as an infant, he was brought after the Egypt experience and then went to Bethlehem and heard that Archelaus was reigning. His parents did, and so they brought him to Nazareth, a little town on a ridge in Galilee. And a village, really, not a town. It was unwalled. It was just a village. But he, that's where he spent his whole life, not just his boyhood, but all of his young manhood and so on. So he was a Nazarene. Now, he comes back to Nazareth. He had quit that city. In John 4 and Matthew 2, it says that early on in his Galilean ministry, Jesus had moved his family to Capernaum. I want to talk to you about that. But he comes back to Nazareth, and it says, Luke says, right there, stop. Every time I move this, I got to change the setting. I know this is a loner. So it says, notice, it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue. Now, I will argue that what that means is that he went into the synagogue that it was his custom to go to. Now, in Jewish life then and even now, your life is entirely a function of your synagogue. As a matter of fact, by reason of the fact that you wanted to be able, there were three times a week when there was a prayer and Bible reading service in the synagogue, and it was on Saturday, Monday, and Thursday, and because you would like to be able to go on Shabbat, you built a synagogue. If there were 10 male adults who could make a, what's called a minyan or a quorum, 10 male adults who all lived in such a way that there was some central point, they could all get there within a Sabbath day's journey, you had to build a synagogue. And then if you wanted to be part of that synagogue, you build your house there. And then if it gets too crowded, not necessarily the synagogue, but the neighborhood, you go next door and you go down the road and you start a new synagogue and your whole life is built in a synagogue. And so this is the synagogue. Luke has bent himself out of shape to say that this is the synagogue to which Jesus, his family had gone. He went to the synagogue that it was his custom to go to. Now, what does that mean? And I'm going to say again, synagogue was not a church, wasn't a temple, no, anything like that. It was a gathering place. And to be sure, you would gather for, as I say, Bible reading the scriptures and so on. But you'd be there all week long. It's where you went to find the latest news, or where you went to find a mate for your child, is where you found jobs and so on. Everything was your synagogue. And, okay, I keep wondering, do you like Fiddler on the Roof? If not, what in the world is wrong with you, for heaven's sakes? But remember, Tevye, if I were a rich man, all day long I would sit. He's in the synagogue. That's what his dream is. So the point is, this is the synagogue where Jesus grew up. It was his family synagogue. And here's the point. These people know Jesus better than anybody else on earth knows him. They've walked with him through every stage of life. They remember with this little family moved back from Egypt. They had moved a little, I won't get into it, but they had watched him grow up. They had probably these boys in the synagogue that morning had, when they were youths, they had gone to synagogue school. with young Jesus, and they'd watched as his family grew and so on. I always say there might have been some lingering resentment about what young Jesus did to the grading curve in synagogue school. Who knows for sure? But the point is, they knew him well, and they had watched as his, okay, hold on to your horse. I think Joseph was a stonemason, but that's another thing. He is called in the Bible a tectone, which means builder. And when you go to Israel, you realize you don't build with wood. They've never been able to build with wood. They've never been able to grow beam-level wood. So you build with stone. So I think probably he's a stonemason, and there's good evidence of it. But at any rate, Joseph would have been a stonemason, and so these Nazarene people had watched as young Jesus grew up and was bar mitzvahed and apprenticed to his father. You know, we spend a lot of time in our culture, what am I going to be when I grow up? In that culture, you don't spend any time. When you grow up, you're going to do what your father does. And so he would have been trained as an apprentice. And let me say this, that, no, I'll save it. So they know him well. Now, what happens is, and I'd love to walk you through this, but come to Israel with us, and we'll go to one of the synagogues in which he would have, not this synagogue, but and we'll walk through it rather carefully. But it was the habit in the synagogue for the rabbi would stand and read a portion of Scripture, and then he would sit. He always stood to read and sat to teach. He would sit and preach on it, dilate on it a bit, and then there was a portion of Scripture from the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures which was chosen for that day. And if somebody were there who, for one reason or another, had some notoriety, you'd invite him to read that portion and then to speak to it. And so Jesus, now think, it was about maybe, it was just a few months ago that Jesus had taken his family and moved them to Capernaum. They knew him well. Since he left, number one, he did that remarkable miracle at Cana. Now, that's very close. I think it may have been a family wedding, by the way, Jesus' family. But at any rate, then he had gone down to Jerusalem and cleansed the temple and just absolutely catapulted himself into notoriety. So now Jesus has moved away. He's taken his family. He's moved away, and he comes back to town, and you didn't see him coming. You didn't know him. And everybody, oh, he's a local boy made good. And so he comes, and he's invited to participate in the synagogue service. So he stands, and there is handed him the Isaiah scroll, and he reads one of the most messianic passages of the Old Testament. So much going on here I'd love to talk to you about. But what I want you to see is he reads that very, very messianic passage, and then look at verse 20. It says, then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. So it's time to teach. And all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, here is his whole sermon, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Oh, I'd love to develop that. But the point is, what he is saying to that room full of Nazarenes is, I am the fulfillment of that passage. He is making the claim to be Messiah. There's nobody in the room who didn't understand that claim. And then I want you to see what happens next. Because in the yellow there I have, so all bore witness to him. And they marveled. Matter of fact, eyeball it with me. So all bore witness, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded of his mouth. And they said, we knew there was something different about this boy ever since he blew on those clay doves and they flew off that afternoon. Are you with me? That's not what they said. What they said is, what is going on? Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, the people who knew him best throughout all those years were absolutely staggered when he claimed to be Messiah, which means there is one word you need to write over his entire life to that point, and that's the word normal. So normal. He lived your life in front of you. Now, I'm going to hurry, because let me do this. I'll do it in 5 minutes. I want to take you to, never happened before. Let me take you to several other passages. Number one, I think it's good to understand that, let's see if I can find another. It's good to understand. You know what? I'm going to ask you to trust me for the scriptures, okay? It's good to understand that somewhere between Luke 2 and Luke 3. Luke 2 is Jesus at the temple at the age of 12. That's the last time we encounter his adopted father, Joseph. Somewhere between then and the Luke 3, when he went to commence his ministry, Joseph died. Now, we do not have it in the narrative. It is quite secure in the tradition, and I am still very Baptistic, and so I break out in, you know, a red rash just to say the word tradition, you know what I'm saying? But no, there are some extra biblical historical remembrances, but the other thing is that Jesus encounters his family a number of times in the Gospels, and Joseph is never there. And he ought to be there. I mean, if he were still alive, he would be there. So, let me just walk you through several references. First of all is John 2. I can go there quickly. John 2 and verse 14. John 2, am I right about that? Oh, come on. No, John 4 and verse 13. I can't even appeal to dyslexia. That's just a mess. This is about to drive me nuts. All right, John 4 and verse 13. All right, I'm just going to walk you through it. In John 4 and verse 13, after he comes from Nazareth to Cana to attend that wedding. He does that miracle. And afterwards, John 4 and Matthew 2 says the same thing. John 4 says that Jesus took his family and moved to Capernaum. It says he went to Capernaum. This is the most indelicate thing. Oh, I know what I can do. Here it is. No, it won't settle down. I quit scrolling about a minute ago. I'm sorry, you guys. John 4. All right, here, John 4. I'm twice embarrassed because I should know this. It's immediately after the if you find that verse for me, help me. There. It's John 2 and verse 12. All right, I won't do that again. But it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples. If you compare that with Matthew chapter 4, it says that he stayed there. Now, here's what's at stake. Nazareth was the place that God intended, the Father, and it was providentially a very, very good place for Jesus to grow up and so on, but it was a horribly ill-chosen place for any sort of itinerant ministry, and it's on a ridge. And if you're in Nazareth, you came to Nazareth. It's not on the way anywhere, and so very, very difficult. Capernaum, on the other hand, was the perfect place for an itinerant ministry because it was the seat of taxes. Remember, that's where Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee, had established that that's where Matthew was when Jesus called him and so on, there in Capernaum. Well, what's that mean? That means that the Romans were real careful to keep those roads in good shape because they didn't want anybody. And you got to understand that trade traffic was exploding at this time. And so every day there were scores of large caravans and smaller trade parties and so on, always with some sort of a military accompaniment. And they were making their way. And as they came to Capernaum, they were going to be channeled into. So I think there are two reasons that Jesus moves his family, moves to Capernaum. One is because it is the perfect place to establish a headquarters for an itinerant ministry because it's easy to get out and get back in. That's what he's going to do. For 18 months, he's going to saturate the land of Galilee with his claims and with miracle proof of his claims. But I think there's something else at stake, and that is that, you know, it's absolutely, I say stunning, it's certainly remarkable, worthy of remark, the disproportionate number of miracles in the Gospels which are said to have taken place in Capernaum. So many, when it says a specific place, it's Capernaum. Well, why is that? Well, number one, because you see, that's where Jesus lived. And after he began to do those miracles, people were bringing their sick loved ones from other countries. Well, if you did that, you wouldn't try and follow Jesus out on his trail somewhere. You'd go where he lives and you'd wait for him to get home. And so, and this is in the record, Jesus would come back to Capernaum. There'd be so many people waiting that he couldn't even get into the town to eat. Remember that? And so, now I think there's something very, very deliberate there, because it's interesting that, well, I'll just say it this simply. Let's just imagine you are one of those caravans, and maybe you're going from, oh, you pick it, you're going from Damascus down to Alexandria. And along the way, you've been in Damascus, you're going home to Alexandria. And maybe you're not even, the way to travel in that day was to attach yourself to one of these caravans, a wagon train as it were, and so you'd be protected. And so you're making your way and you cross over the Jordan River and you come around the Sea of Galilee and you come into Capernaum and the wagon master comes and says, now listen, it's going to take me a couple hours. I got to go pay the tolls, they're going to count my axles and everything. And so why don't you go sit under the tree? So you go, and you're sitting under a tree. This is Capernaum. And all of a sudden, a guy comes running around the corner, and he's jumping and waving, and he's got these crutches, and he's waving them in the air, and he stops, and he breaks one of those crutches over his knee, and he goes, and his family is dancing. And you say to this local sitting next to you, you say, what's that all about? And he says, well, you're not going to believe this, but there's this fella. His name is Yeshua. He came from Nazareth. He lives here. I'm telling you, if you get to him, whatever's wrong with you, he'll heal you. And you say, nah, come on. I don't believe that. And maybe he says, look, I grew up with that man. I know he's been lame from birth. And yet, there he is, dancing around. Maybe another family comes by throwing their baby in the air and saying, oh, she can see, she can see. You say, what's that about? I'm telling you. Now, you're going to get on your caravan. You're going to join the caravan, make your way down to Capernaum. Make your way down to Alexandria. Maybe 3-4 years later, a man named Thomas, perhaps, that's the legend, comes down and he says, listen, I got something to tell you. And he's got this book tucked up under his arm. It's called Matthew. And he says, come over here and sit under the tree. And he begins to read this and all of these miracles. And so here you are in Alexandria and you're saying, nah, that doesn't make sense. But a guy says to you, I'm going to tell you something. I was in Capernaum. I watched a guy break a crutch over his knee. Does that make sense to you? By reason of moving to Capernaum, Jesus is contriving to salt and pepper the entire Roman world with testimony to the miracle-working capacity of this Nazarene. Eyewitness testimony. It's absolute genius. But what I'm after is simply this, that when he goes, he takes his family. All right, let me just very, very quickly. I'll just cite them. In Mark chapter 3, you have that stunning story where Jesus, in fact, comes home from one of his preaching tours, and there are so many people he can't get into town, and his own family comes to take him home, thinking him to be mad. You remember that? Well, I'd love to develop it. Then in John chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, 6 months before the Passover at which Jesus will die, it says explicitly in John chapter 7, this is where his brothers up in Capernaum said, hey, it's feast time, aren't you going to go down? And Jesus said, no, not time for me, but you go ahead. And then John 7 in verse 5 says very explicitly, for his brothers did not believe on him. And then if you go to, the passage to which I want to take you, and then, honest to goodness, we're done, is John 19 and verse 25. And this is the cross. And very quickly, all of this deserves much more attention than I'm giving it. But John tells us, and John alone says, as he describes this awesome, awful scene, he says, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, is John the apostle, standing by, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, 2 points I want to make. It's an unspeakably poignant story. But he says that his mother was standing with some other women by the cross. And without getting deeply into it, and we've talked about this before here, but the Romans made certain demands of crucifixion. And one of the most important was that it be cruel. And to that end, the victim on the cross had to be another, by the way, another demand was that it had to be public. Crucifixion to the Romans was not about executing the seditionist. It was about putting down the sedition. It was about just quieting whatever rebellious spirit might be rumbling in your soul spirit. So it had to be very public. You had to be able, and so it was always at a gate, because a gate is a choke point. So you got to go through that gate. You might squeeze over to the side. You might plug your ears. You might take your kids and, you know, hide their heads in your garment and so on, but you got to get through there. So the victim had to be high enough that you could see him over the crowds, but low enough that the dogs could nibble. That was part of the torture. And the other element was that birds would begin to peck at the eyes and so on. And we're told that it was kind of standard protocol. Every crucifixion, every seditionist crucifixion was carried out by a group of four soldiers called the quaternion. And those four soldiers oftentimes would look the other way if somebody just stepped out of the crowd and took a long branch and chased away those birds and kept away those dogs. I think possibly that's what Mary is doing. She's standing at the cross, just doing what she can to save her beloved son, that last measure of horror and ignominy. But what happens is Jesus looks down, and what he notices is that his brothers are not there. Now that is absolutely stunning. One would think, if not for anything else, just out of compassion for their mother. But his half-brothers are not there. And so, and this is where I'm taking you, Jesus was so careful. Listen, I didn't say this. When Joseph died, by Mosaic law, by standards of that day, by moral standards, Jesus, the oldest son, became the head of that family. And he functions that. That's why the point I wanted to make. When he moved to Capernaum, he took his family. He's in charge of this family. And you can imagine, it's hard to imagine with what care and tenderness he had cared for his mother all through those years. But notice, and it's interesting, he looks down and he says, "Woman." What is he not saying? He's not saying mother, because he's not going to be there to be that son to her. So he says, "Woman, behold thy son," and calls John out of the crowd nearby. And my point is this. Is it not stunning that even in that moment of pain and agony beyond what we can imagine, Jesus' heart was tender for his mother? And he looked down and took a very deliberate step. Now, let me take you one more step. In 1 Corinthians 15, James, Jesus' half-brother, is listed as one of the people to whom he appeared after his resurrection. And quite clearly, James became a believer. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 1, when it lists the people in the upper room, it includes Mary and Jesus' brothers. Now, think about this. Two things that we're done. Number one, all throughout his ministry, Jesus had the burden to bear that he knew his own brothers didn't believe on him. And he ministered to them, but on the cross, he turns Mary over to John. Now think. All right, I'm going back to Clark Kent, okay? If Jesus had known that his brothers were going to be saved later, why would he do that? Does that make sense to you? The fact that he turns Mary over to John is to me clear evidence that the Spirit of God did not direct Jesus to understand that his brothers were going to get saved. And so he took that tender step. Now, do you have loved ones who are lost? Are there those in your life who you cherish and they're lost and it's a heaviness? Know this, Jesus knows what that is. You have a high priest that can be touched with that feeling of weakness. But by the same token, Jesus lived his life so tenderly, so carefully, that after the resurrection, and okay, I got to quit talking, but let me just say this. Jesus claimed to be God come in the flesh. As I said, that's tough, especially if it's your brother, for heaven's sakes. So, I mean, to a certain degree, you got to say, that'd be a hard pill to swallow, you know? And by the way, you believe with all your heart that Jesus is God, very God. What is the single most important evidence that you have for that? It's the resurrection. They didn't have the resurrection. They had a brother who was just a little older than them. And was probably, I always think, maybe how often did Mary grab little James by the shoulder and say, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? He had to be a hard act to follow, for heaven's sakes. So what I'm saying is, for whatever set of reasons, wrong to be sure, they had rejected him. But now he appears to them, and they, to them, write books in the New Testament. So we have a stunning intimacy with the Father. It's ministered to us by the through Spirit by reason of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we have this one who loves us and intercedes with us before the Father. And throughout his life, he demonstrated the kind of tender love and care and attention that we need. I'm going to go back to it, to wallow in, to realize that we've been invited to have that kind of intimate relationship. It's been provided for us. And oh my goodness, what a blessing to be enfolded in the arms of our Savior. Amen. Thank you for your patience. Father, thank you again for your love to us, for the gift of your Son. Father, I thank you for this congregation, for this body, for this assembly of saints who are so anxious to grow in you and to minister to one another and then to reach out to their community. And Father, prosper all of that. I'd pray that you'd bless the ministry here. Just continue to bless it remarkably. And then, Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son. We look around us, and there are so many innumerable ways in which you prove yourself a good and giving and loving God. But above all, there is this, that you so loved us that you gave us your Son. Thank you for that. And we come to you and express those thanks in his name. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.